Amen. You guys can be seated. Turning your Bibles to John 14:9. We're going to continue in our investigation of the doctrine of the Trinity and the distinction of the persons who exists as one glorious divine being called God. And we are now working with the language of Scripture around the person and work of the Son of God, and we are going to deal with the last few observations of your previous outline, where we are addressing the relationship of Christ to the Father. That would be PowerPoint 52 as well, David. If you flip us to PowerPoint 52, because we dealt with Jesus' high priestly prayer last week, which explicitly affirmed what was essential to our argument that Jesus is himself also God, the preexistence of the Son. That was primarily our discourse last week. If you guys remember, in John 17:5, Jesus requested of his Father that he might return to that state of immanency that he had with his Father before the world began. And we have been working over the last several weeks to maintain the grammatical integrity of Scripture, which affirms a distinction of persons, subject-object relationship between the Father and the Son. And we are doing this so that we might not only be orthodox in our understanding of the high-hanging fruit of the character of God, which is a mystery, but a mystery that can be understood to a certain extent when we submit ourselves to the Scripture, and therefore are able to defend against error and heresy that might rise up when it comes to the nature and character of God. We will continue working through this whole idea of and doctrine of the three persons, the triune God or the Trinity, over the next several months throughout the summer. We will have 1 month of a break. And that will start not this week coming, but the subsequent week coming, because Tyler will be back in town, our young seminary student, as you guys know, and we'll be for 1 month going back through basic Greek. If you guys want to learn basic Greek, you can join us. It will be a good opportunity for those of you who started to get back on board and work back on your fundamentals. For those of you who want to begin to get a handle on the Greek language, this will be a great class as well. And Tyler will be actually, for the month that he'll be with us, we'll be going through the book of Jonah in our Saturday night men's meeting. And what we will do is begin to introduce you to the Hebrew language. And so Jonah will be an expository analysis of the 4 chapters with the objective of giving some basic ideas of the Hebrew language. And so you'll get a double combination for the month of May. It's May 19th through June 13th. May 19th through June 13th. So you want to make these classes. Tyler is an outstanding young man, very gifted, very powerful, like all of our young men are. And he comes loaded. He come right out of school. So he got his backpack full of notes and commentaries, and his energy level and testosterone levels are way up there because he's a single man. So, you know, he can't wait to just unload on, "Pastor, I can go 7 days a week." I know you can. And so you guys will have a great opportunity to get your spiritual feet wet in the Hebrew, which is something that I wanted to touch on with you guys too. And then we'll have that month for those of you who can make it out to our classes every day for the Greek language. You can make it out anytime you want to. It's just, Tyler's going to be here. So we'll have what are called classes daily from 5 to 7. That's just what we do, because we already got a good group of students who started last year with us. And so we want to kind of pick them up and carry them through. It would be good for you guys to learn the Greek alphabet, as I started with you last year, and get a basic handle on nouns and building vocabulary, because you guys inevitably, when you study the Word of God, are forced into the languages. You can't do much without submitting to the fact that you've got to go into lexicons and alinears, concordances, and commentaries, and therefore have to dabble in the languages. So you might as well get your feet wet in the basics of it. And from there, you can build yourself if you're acute enough to kind of get a handle on it. It'll be a great time. It's going to fry your synapses, as you know, because you just have to devote yourself to focusing for 1 month. But once you get the basics in you, then you have a great advantage over the average person in the street. One of the things I did is avoid actually using Greek as I'm dealing with the three persons of the Godhead. But because the Greek language, which is our New Testament Bible, as you know, our Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And because they're written in three languages, those three languages make up really the foundation of our tree languages that flow out through the whole world. The Greek language has its roots in Hebrew. The Hebrew language is the Semitic language that had its origins in the beginning of the world, where everything started and spiraled out from Genesis chapter 9. That's a whole another study. As you know, the gospel is taught in the Shem, Ham, Japheth triad, or trifecta, as you know, where the Japhethites go up and become more of our European brethren, and the Hamites go down and become our African brethren. That included also our Asian brethren and our Latino brethren, whether you know it or not. All of our Asian, Latino brethren, Indian brethren, African brethren flow out of that Hamite dynamic. And then we have our Semitic brethren, which is our Hebrew brethren, our Aramaic brethren, which would encompass all of the Middle Eastern brethren. So we get this light to darker shade to dark shade, which all comes from one man, which is Noah, who comes from one man, which is Adam, which means ontologically we're all family, whether we want to admit it or not. There's only one race, and that's the human race. That's the way that it is, you know. We be turning things into politics when we start chopping up, you know, ethnic groups into hard, rigid distinctives without acknowledging that there's an overflow. I've got 8 kids, and the shades go from super light to super dark. That means we got a family tree with all of it going on. You understand what I'm getting at? And you do too, whether you know it or not. You know, you run through your family tree, you're going to run across some Irish brethren. You know, you're going to run across some Indian brethren, some African brethren, even with our Latinos and our Mongolian brethren, which are primarily our Chinese brethren, our Asian brethren. They have their roots in Africa, whether you know it or not. And it flows all the way up to the Japhethites, which is our German brethren and our Russian brethren, our English brethren. That's the way that it really, really is. That's just the way that it really, really is. And so God, you know, he has a very diverse family tree with a color spectrum that's amazing. And yet he all sees it as one, because it's all part of the family of God. Let me say one more thing as we get ready to get into our study. If you struggled with hanging out at home and paying $100 to watch the Mayweather-Pacquiao fight, and God gave you grace to come to class tonight, may he give you a double honor as a consequence of it. And I really do mean that. People often ask me, like, you know, man, do you ever struggle with events like that, whether you go, because I'm an athlete, I play sports and enjoy it as well, football, baseball, basketball, all that stuff. Do you ever struggle with making choices to stay at home and check out the game versus being in a setting where God is honored and the word is expounded? They ask me that, and I say no. And I say no because of this. I learned early on that if you choose Christ, you always win. I learned that early on. I don't have a problem with my brethren exercising the liberty to stay and watch the fight. I really don't have a problem with it. But I guarantee you that the principle of whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap, will inevitably affect those choices. See, you and I only have so long to live, and then we're dying. And how much time we sow to the spirit versus sowing to the flesh has its inviolable consequences. Brethren, don't you know that? We've got so much gray hair on our head, and we really do wish that we had spent more time committed to the things of God 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And as we get older, we realize how subtle the enemy is in distracting us from the best things. And so I just say to you, you know, hey, if God gave you grace, and it takes grace to just say, you know what, I'm going to the men's study. You will have a reward from that that is undeniable. I'm going to read a text of scripture, and then we're going to pick up right where we are. We'll go for about 40 minutes, and I'm going to open the floor for questions. We'll just have some dialogue time for tonight. Oh, by the way, while I got my men here, and Louie had stated it earlier, Pastor, you're probably not going to get a whole lot of guys out. I actually didn't believe that. I didn't believe that the many of my guys were going to abandon the Saturday night men's meeting for the fight. But as I see it, the crowd is thin tonight. And that, you know, that is what it is. You know what I'm saying? It is what it is. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. Now, what we do generally every year, but we didn't do it last year, is we fix breakfast for our mothers. So you fellas know how we do it. We're going to have all the grills out, omelets, French toast, pancakes, everything. It will start at 8 o'clock, and it will go to about 10. Worship will be at 10:30 next Sunday. I'm just letting you guys know. So we won't have a Sunday school. So you guys can come in and get involved. We'll deal with it a little bit next Saturday night as we prepare the food. But come on in on Sunday and be ready to put your aprons on and serve our women, you know, and our mothers and our daughters and all that, and get a big old plate of food for yourself and gain you some brownie points with your sisters because you're going to need it. And we're going to have a good time and worship, and we'll be able to get out. So I just want you guys to know that. Next week will be a wonderful opportunity for that. I'm going to read in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to pick up on our PowerPoint and just try to reiterate some of the important things around the distinctive between the three persons, and we are now considering the Son. Verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 1 demands a distinction between two persons, doesn't it? You believe in God, believe also in who? Me. See, verse 1 is not saying you believe in God, therefore you are believing in me. That would make Jesus to be the Father, wouldn't it? But when he says you believe in God, we are taking that position, as I have taught you in grammar, wherever the Son is making mention of the Father, he will call the Father whom? God. And the Father has a right to be called God because the role of the Son 24 hours a day is to exalt the Father as God. So he is not demoting himself or diminishing himself as he refers to our Father as God. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so now we have a distinctive between the two persons. In my Father's house. And so verse 2 now reveals to us who God is in relationship to Jesus. He is what? The Father. Pater. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Theos. Believe also in me. Now remember, this is what we learned last week, is the personal conscious awareness of his own distinction as an individual. Ego, I me, I am. Believe in me. It's a distinction between the Father and the Son. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, he's not calling his Father's house his house. He's calling it his Father's house. Because the role of the Son is always to exalt whom? The Father. Right. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if we follow the basic laws of grammar, which address a subject-object distinction between the Father and the Son, and the mission of the Son is to prepare a place for his people so that his people can be where he is, in the same sense in which we follow the grammatical rules of subject-object distinctions between the Father and the Son. We're going to follow the grammatical rules of a subject-object distinction between Christ and his people, so that where Christ is, his people ultimately will be. That's just logic in the grammar. So now notice what it says in verse 4. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. So he's talking to the disciples about the manner in which he heads to the cross and therefore to heaven, because at this point, Christ has constantly pressed home in the heart of the disciples that the Son of Man must be beaten, he must be betrayed, he must be crucified, he must be buried and raised again the third day. This is what's on their mind, and he's reiterating that. You know the way I'm going. Now notice verse 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither you are going, and how can we know the way? Now then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by whom? So see again, subject-object distinction, right? That Jesus is the way to the Father, right? This is how you get to the Father, through me. And then we read in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my what? Also, see that? If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. That little conjunction establishes a distinction between persons. This is so critical in language. See, he didn't say, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. He said, if you had known me, you would know the Father as well. Also, in the same way in which you know me. That distinction is critical, gentlemen. Verse 7. Verse 7, part B. And from henceforth you know him, and have seen him. This is what we call a third person singular. And from this point on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now watch this, because the Unitarians will use verse 9 to argue that the Father and the Son are one and the same. But we have many other Bible passages that would not allow that as a legitimate interpretation, including verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father? Do you see that? Subject-object relationship, right? I am in the Father. Now watch this. And the Father in me. This is a relational dynamic that requires both persons for the revelation of the one. This is a relational dynamic, subject-object relationship, that requires both persons for the revelation of the one. In a moment, we're going to go to our text that we're going to use to develop this here in a moment. When Christ says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, that I exist for the very purpose of revealing him, and that the Father is in me for the very purpose of revealing me? This is Matthew chapter 11. Notice what it says. And the Father in me, the words that I have spoken unto you, I speak not of my own, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. At best, or at least, with this kind of language construction, it necessitates you and I understanding the instrumental role of Jesus as being the vehicle by which the Father is revealed. At best. And if we go further into the language, it demands a subject-object distinction by which we see the correlation of the Father in the Son and a correlation of the Son through the Father. As we have been learning, that the Son acknowledges an interdependent relationship between the two so that they are not functioning distinctively, though they are distinct. There's this constant dependence that the Son is acknowledging on on his part in terms of his relationship with the Father, so that it qualifies him to be the means of revelation of the Father. There's a constant intercorrelation between the Son and the Father, and the Son's dependence on the Father, so that the Son becomes qualified to be the means of revealing the Father. So, if I were pressing home this idea on a little bit more of an ontological level, although that's not our tonight study, I will say this again of the Father, that the Father by nature, is, I want you to get this, gentlemen, invisible. Invisible. That his visibility is through the Son. Is that a legitimate proposition? That the Father by nature is invisible, and his visibility has to be through his Son. That's going to be for us, John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, 18. Go there for a second, because I want you to see this. If I wanted to, I could stay on John 1, 18 for the rest of the night and deal with it exegetically and give you the grammar and the verb forms there in the technical language there, but John 1:18 is a battleground among scholars as well. So I'm just going to read it for what it says, and then we're going to follow our PowerPoint for tonight. Notice what it says in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. You guys see that? Now watch this. Here's the reason why. Because the Father by nature is what? That's his point. That's his point. He's the invisible God. Invisible. So invisibility means impenetrable, undiscernible, imperceptive. When a thing is invisible, it means we have no way of detecting it. You guys follow the logic there? That's the invisibility of God. So because he's invisible, Christ can say categorically that no man at any time has perceived or comprehended or understood God, right? So what that means is when you read your Bible in other places, like in the Old Testament, where it will talk about Moses talk with God face to face, or Abraham saw God, or other places where Manoah and his wife said, "We have seen the face of God, and we're going to die." So in the Old Testament, those appearances of God were not appearances of God in his raw ontological nature, because that would be a pure contradiction. If God is invisible by nature, what does it require for God to be seen or perceived or comprehended? It requires a messenger, a revelation, or theologically, the terminology is an epiphany. Okay? An epiphany. An epiphany is an appearance. So when you take something that's invisible by nature and you want to make it seen, you have to use a mediator, a messenger, an epiphany to bring out its attributes. And that's what angels are. And that's what God does when he manifests himself as he did in Genesis chapter 18 by the three men who came to Abraham. Remember? Abraham saw the Lord coming. And there were three men who communicated with Abraham. I would argue that we have an allusion there to the Trinitarian persons. They are also called angels. Why? Because they are messengers of the invisible God. And the Lord was speaking through one of them in the first person. And the Lord said to Abraham, and then the Lord spoke to the others saying, "I'm not going to hide anything from Abraham because I know he's going to do what I'm telling." So you see that relationship dynamic in terms of pluralities and the communal element of the three persons there with Abraham. Abraham saw a man. He saw three men. He communed with them. He fed them. But that was what we call a theophany. An appearance of God in a form in which God projected himself, having the ability to manifest himself in angelic form with human bodies. Are you guys hearing me? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the mediation of that revelation because God in his ontological nature is still what? Invisible. But God is speaking through Christ as the angel of the Lord, and God is working through that theophany to reveal his will to Abraham. I hope that helps you guys a little bit. So no man at any time has seen God, the only begotten Son. Do you guys see that? The only begotten Son. And that would be under point number two in your PowerPoint. We'll go back there in a moment. But I'm just going to deal with the term only begotten for just a brief second. The idea only means what? One. Is that true, brethren? Yeah. And actually, the Greek word there, who knows what that Greek word is? Mono. You know how we go mono y mono? What are we saying when we go mano y mano? 101. I used to love playing 101 basketball. I had a wicked crossover. I'd break your ankles and look at you while I was going for the layup. Mano y mano. I was just hoping that you brought your lunch money. You know how we are in sports. I mean, you know, that's better than fighting, don't you think? Take somebody money on the field. That's better than fighting, you know. Mono is the term, and it means one. Mono means one. I'm letting my board dry, and I just want you to capture this. The only begotten, the one begotten Son. No man has seen God at any time. The one begotten, the word begotten there is geneo. From which we get the term to beget or to bring into being or to generate as an offspring. Like your children are begotten. You have begotten them. You brought them into existence. When you have a monogenes son, that means you only have one what? Son. That's what a monogenes is. That means in this sense that whatever Jesus is, because he is mono, and that means what? One. There is no other one like him. So monogenes, meaning begotten, means that Christ is the only, that's what mono means, only true divine son. That's the Greek word huios. He's the only true divine son. And what that means is, while God may have a whole bunch of other sons, and he does, we're sons of God, are we not? We're not like Christ. Okay? We did not come into being the way Christ came into being. So understand that your sonship, while it possesses the benefits and attributes of the divine nature, 1 Peter chapter 1, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. You and I were brought into that relationship, not made out of it. That we are a partaker of the divine nature, the divine qualities and attributes of God, so that we are called sons of God. It wasn't by divine birth or a ontologically originated birth on our part. You and I are not, as we had talked about earlier, consubstantially made of God. God's substance in himself is uniquely exclusive to God. And therefore, he is called God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything that he makes existentially outside of his ontological nature, so that the thing that he makes is not able to claim deity. You guys follow that logic? So what we argue with pantheists and monism and other pagan religions, that God is in everything, we say, no, the biblical God does not teach that we're in everything. So God is not in plants. He's not in trees. He's not in angels. He's not in bushes. He's not in this. He's not in that. God transcends everything that he makes. And while what he makes reflects his glory, it can never claim deity. Do you guys follow that? For if God begot everything that he made in the same way he begot his son, then everything that he made would possess the divine nature and have a right to be called God. Are you following me, brother? Good. I just want to press that home. So when Jesus says, now this is interesting as a factor of revelation. If Jesus says, no one has seen God at any time, only he, the only begotten son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Then revelation of God comes only through Christ. Follow that? Now, does that mean we can't comprehend some things about God in other means? No. We can comprehend things about God in other means. The apparent infinitude of the universe reflects an attribute of God to us by which we say God is huge. The order and majesty of the universe reflects to us an aspect of God's nature by which we say God is powerful and God is wise. Right? The exquisite nature in which the universe functions tells us that God is meticulous about this switch watch that he has made called the universe. So there are attributes of God that are reflected in the universe. But now watch this. They were all made by the Son. Got that? The Son made it to glorify the Father. That's Ephesians 3:9. God created all things by Jesus Christ. So when we are contemplating the universe and the beauties of the universe, and we can see God's nature, character, glory in it, what we have to say is the Son made that in order to glorify the Father. That's what John 1:18 is teaching. What John 1:18 is teaching is that Jesus has exclusive agency of revealing the Father. Now, he's revealed the Father in creation, but he has most perfectly revealed the Father in himself. And that's what the incarnation is about. And that's what the articulation and expression of the Word is about. So when we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. So now the Word, the Logos, the reason, the rationale, the articulation of God, the wisdom of God, that's what the Logos is, now becomes the communicator of the character and nature of God, of which, apart from that communication, we could not know God. Like, I could never know you unless you open up your mouth and talk to me. For out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? Now watch verse 1 again. No man has seen God, comprehended God, perceived God at any time. The only begotten Son, he's the instrument, which is in the bosom of the Father. This is the intimacy of the communion between the two. He's in the heart of the Father. This is what I meant back in John 14. Nathanael, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, if we accept that proposition as true, that Jesus is, not was or will be, is in the heart of the Father, in the center and core of his being, we're using human anthropomorphical terms, then no one knows the Father like the Son. Am I making some sense? Because the Son is in the heart of the Father. He's in the heart of the Father like no one else is in the heart of the Father. And in fact, he's so much in the heart of the Father that the Father is not known except through the Son, who is his heart. He has the prerogative of revelation exclusively. He has the prerogative of revelation exclusively. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And by the way, I'll just introduce you to this argument right here, which is powerful. In many Greek manuscripts, you see the term the only begotten Son, monogenes. That word son, huios, up here, is often translated in many manuscripts, ha theos. So it would read, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Let me ask you a question. Would that be true too? Yes, it would. It would have to be true. Stay with me, gentlemen. Don't collapse right now. We can make it. We can make it. Remember, in the sphere and realm of that one unique being called God, in the sphere and realm of that one unique being called God, everything that's in that has to be God. In the sphere and realm of that unique entity called God, that would be a species all by itself. One unique species. Because everything else is not God. So I'm just trying to show you how to think this through. If God produces something out of himself, it must necessarily be what? God. Right?
That's right.
So when you go to the different manuscripts, I just read about 22 different translations. And out of the 22 different translations, six translations of the English Bibles that we have will translate it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let me just read a few. I just want you to hear this. I don't necessarily recommend all these translations, but they're out there. And again, the debate is fierce around the manuscript evidence that's supplied for the monogenes huios versus the monogenes hatheos. That's a whole debate. But theologically, we have no conflict. Follow what I'm saying? Theologically, we cannot have any conflict. Because if in fact Jesus is the direct product of God, he has to also be God. When we get into the confessions, this is what you're going to learn. The confessions demand that conclusion that he is very God, a very God, since he is of God. He has to be. He can't be of God and not be God. That would be a monstrosity. Like, if you have a son, your son is of you, and he possesses all of the qualities and characteristics and attributes that you possess, less your personhood. Follow the logic? When you sire a son, bring a son into the world, he possesses all of the same predicates of humanity equal to you as a human being that you do, except he's not you. But he possesses all of your attributes, less your person. That's right. That's what makes him like you. So when the scripture says, and Adam begot sons in his own image, that's Genesis chapter 5, right? So with regards to Jesus Christ, he has every right to be a reflection of the Father because he possesses, as we're going to see in Colossians 1, 2, 9, and in Colossians 1, 15, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. In other words, he is not diminished in his deity so as to be a flawed or diminished or an imperfect representation of God. Somebody quoted it right there, an exact representation of his nature. Sometimes we have sons who are so uncannily like us. I mean, really, it blows you away. When not only do you see how DNA works to grow them up physically, to be almost just like their dad, but also the DNA will allow personality traits to come out in them that are undeniable. Am I making some sense, brother? So this is why God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness so that they can experience that dynamic as well and understand the mystery of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right. And so why I say that we stress the distinction of persons between the Father and the Son, and that the Father has assigned to the Son the right and privilege of revealing the Father, is that it makes sense. Because he's begotten of the Father. He's gendered of the Father. And possessing all of the qualities of the Father, by which he could say, listen, if you see me, what? I've had people who have never met me before, but knew my dad. And when they met me, said, boy, you just like your daddy. See what I'm saying? I mean, it is what it is. Is it? How can I avoid that? That's DNA working. You see what I'm saying? That's DNA working. And so we follow that logic even with the scriptures, and we submit to the testimony of Christ that he's the only one that has the right to reveal God to us in such a way that once he does it, we have gotten God. That's right. That's really critically true. That's really critically true. So listen to some of these translations. This is how the New International, here's how the New International Version puts it. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's good. Listen to it again. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the what? Father, has made him known. New Living Translation. Don't recommend it, but this here is an argument. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, that's mono, unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. English Standard Version. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The New American Standard Version. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And then it goes on from the King James on down, which opens the door to the historical trailing off of the hatheos versus the huios. Why those two trails go their different ways? I can tell you what it is. Battles over the manuscripts around the 17th century. Well, the dynamic equivalent has to do with how you translate a host language into a target language without being bound by the literal grammatical rules of that language. Because in some cases, it's impossible to actually carry over the true sense of the meaning of one language group, a host language group, into a targeted language group. And so therefore, what you have to do is give the gist. Right. But those are what that is a third category of transmission work. So when you're going from the original languages into host languages like the English, that's a matter of selection of language. Like when you're talking about an equivalent dynamic versus a word for word translation, which we would like a word for word translation. But since we're talking about that, let me just help you with that a little bit. You and I won't have a problem with dynamic translations or word-for-word translations when we get a handle on the languages. Because what you're going to find is an honest evaluation of the host language makes a dynamic translation almost the only way to carry over certain concepts into the target language. Because the host language has a different set of rules of grammar that don't really harmonize with the rules of grammar in your targeted language. Please understand, rules of grammar have different roots, and they mean different things. Like, for instance, the Hebrew language is a mess. The Hebrew language has roots that go in so many different directions and you're going to hear this when Tyler talks to us about it. The rules of grammar applied to the Hebrew language have to be dealt with the greatest humility because of the nature of the language. Okay. So when you have gotten scholars who decided to do a dynamic translation, what they did was say this: we don't want the people to struggle too much with difficult and technical terms And so we're going to give them an interpretation rather than a translation. Okay? Now, if the interpretation, I want you to hear this now. Keep your axe down. Keep your sword in your sheath. Keep your arrows in your quiver. You know, keep your pistol in your... I know we're ready to shoot all heretics. My point is this. And this is very important. Whenever we preach the gospel, you, me, or anyone else, we have to actually use a dynamic translation methodology. Are you following me? Because what we're doing is taking what the text says and explaining it in our own words. And we're trusting that God works through that to actually bless the soul of the person that we're dealing with. So can I have your attention just for a moment here? This is critical to evangelism. This is critical to evangelism. Now, if we're talking about exegesis, we're not talking about evangelism. We're talking about laboring to find out what the text is saying. Evangelism is taking the text and communicating it in a way that's effective to our hearers. And that requires levels of artistic liberty in communicating to bridge a gap between the speaker, that's the word, and the hearer, that's our audience, and you become the medium. Now, if you don't think that what I just said is a legitimate struggle, then learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek and be humbled by the translation of the apostles and even Christ from the original languages. And ask the question, why did he translate it that way from the original? Because what you're going to do is you're going to find yourself over in the original language using the rules of textual criticism and grammar, and you're going to interpret the original language one way. And then you're going to say, why did Jesus interpret it this way? And then you're going to be wondering, is it better to just submit to what Jesus interpreted? Yeah. But it's not going to be based upon rules that you have used to interpret the host language. You're going to be struggling over there. And so you're going to ask, what was he up to when he translated that language that way? Because I don't see the connection grammatically. Are you hearing me? The connection is going to be in him comprehending the essence and spirit of the text and communicating it to a targeted group of people so that effectually it reaches their heart with an understanding. Yeah, that's how that goes. What that means is God, in a condescending way, allows you and me to bring a whole bunch of mess to our communication base to try to reach people. And he lets the essence of what we say, if it's truth, be the thing that impacts them. And the rest of it falls off. Are you following me? Yes. So these are two different schools, and they often clash. The evangelist often clashes with the apologetist or with the textual grammarian. They often clash. And if you and I are going to be effective in reaching people, we better hold the two together and try to keep them loving one another. That's right. I'm not even remotely saying change the meaning. I'm saying that the way you say it to reach your target may not have all of the necessary affirmations of the technicalities of the original language. But you're not going to be guilty of not saying what it says. But maybe not as accurately or technically as you may think that it's speaking. Yeah, man. I can give you a bunch of cases as an example, but I'm not going to do that. That would be an aside. It's just that if you and I think we are ready for that battle, most of us are not ready for that battle. And so what you would want to be able to do is, and for instance, who knows what the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that started about 300 BC under Alexander the Great when he Hellenized the whole of the known world. He had the Greeks translate the Hebrew into Greek so that people learning how to speak Greek could read the Hebrew Old Testament. You guys follow me? But it's in Greek. So it's a translation. If you read the Hebrew over against the Greek of the Septuagint version, you're going to run into all kind of problems. Because you're going to see a sense of variations that's going to cause you to struggle. Why didn't they use this word? Why didn't they use that word? How come they didn't phrase it this way or that way? Now watch this. But it's unavoidable that Paul used the Septuagint. It's unavoidable that Christ spoke from the Septuagint. Crazy. And you know what that means? Christ honored the labors of his servants who were trying to get the original language into the Greek language so that everybody can hear a little bit of who Jehovah is. That's right. That's right. Even though right now scholars would say in many ways the Septuagint version has so many kind of flaws. You're going into transmission and copies copy errors and stuff like that too. All that's there. That's to say that there's a real battle in the world of scholarship around the languages. And what's that? Oh, yeah, the Sinaitis text and all of that type of stuff. There are all kind of debates around the manuscripts. But the point is that what we are still able to do is derive enough clarity in our Bibles to preach the truth of God's word. The other thing, too, while we're just on this subject is, this is what we teach in Greek, is that the fact that you and I are English speaking, and if you're Latino, too, this is a blessing for you, is that English and Latino having their roots in the Greek language. They really do. Because the Latino is Espanol. It goes all the way back to Italia. And Italia goes all the way back to Greek. And Greek and Italia goes all the way back to German. And German goes back to the Hebrew. And they have a tree together. That's why the gospel went to Rome and then up to Italy. And so the Italian brethren and so our Spanish brethren have a really good translation of the Bible, as well as our English brethren. But now when you move into other dialects and genres around the world, it's a real problem. And so we respect our translators to try to do the best they can to bring clarity to those other genre groups. You guys understand me? Like my our missionary brother, Lance Heller from Papua New Guinea, he said, man, him and his father, his father worked on translations for the New Guinea people for like 30-something years. And he said it was like breaking up the hardest mountain rock you possibly could, because their language is so rude and so simple and so hard to clarify. Like, they don't have songs in their language. They don't even have a way to sing. So when the Christian church brought the gospel to them and brought songs, they didn't even know how to identify notes. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. They didn't know. What's that all about? For them, all they had was grunts. They didn't have the melodies. So you got to now introduce to them a whole new form of communication. And Lance says, even to this day, boy, you go to a worship service in Papua New Guinea, those brothers look like they ready to kill somebody when they sing, because they don't naturally know the joy that accompanies the melodic nature of singing. And this is why we love our missionaries. We love our missionaries. As we're going through the book of Acts, we're getting ready to go into the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He's going to the pure heathen. These people who cook you and eat you. And he's bringing them the Son of God. And then he has to build a complete worship structure around them. And they're as far from central worship as can be. You see how arduous the work is? I say all this to say that you and I are privileged to have a Bible in our hand that we can read with clarity and still experience the presence and power of God. But do not think that that work that you have came by a small price so that you can be critical of the text. Yeah, be careful. Be careful. All right, I got a few more minutes to work a little bit. Take me back, Dave, to our PowerPoint. Let's just make some observations, and then I'll open the floor for some questions so we can go to work. There we go. So under point number four, Christ's relationship to the Father is that he was begotten versus proceeding. Christ's relationship to the Father is that he was begotten and he is declared to have proceeded from the Father, also coexisting with him. Those three terms simply address three aspects of Christ's revelation. His origin and being is that he's begotten. But he proceeded from the Father in that he has now come into the world to be the means by which the world is made. And as he stated in his own words in John 17:8, and they have known and believed that I have proceeded and came forth from thee. Okay? And so the Son did proceed from the Father. He came into the world, and we have seen the Son. And because of the Son, we believe the Father. You guys follow that logic? And we believe the one who was begotten of the Father, proceeding from the Father to reveal himself to us, coexists with the Father. That's the proposition under point four, under which our last four categories are noted. And I'll just share with them briefly with you, and then we'll open the floor for some Q&A, and we'll close in prayer. Their shared nature. What do we mean by their shared nature? Their deity is shared. The Son shares his divine nature with the Father. It cannot be unshared. If it's unshared, that makes him a second God. Do you guys follow that logic? Just, it's simple language. They share natures. At the core of their being as God, they are one. This is what makes them one. You follow the logic? This is what makes them one. They are distinct in their person, but what makes them one is that they both share the nature of God. That's their deity. Their shared nature, the reiteration of the ontological. Who knows what ontology means? Remember what ontology means? What does it mean? Huh? The study of the nature of the thing, the being of the thing, the essence of the thing, the substance, essence, being of the thing, the qualities that make it what it is. That's ontology, okay? Like, ontologically, you and I are humans. Ontologically, we are not animals. We are humans. That's critical in this present world where God is denied and man's uniqueness of being created in God's image is also denied. While in our DNA, we have many, many elements that are similar to not only baboons, but parrots and squirrels and worms. I mean, you look at the DNA mapping and you see great similarities in our physiology. Why is that? That's in order for us to ride and eat everything under us. You guys follow that logic? The reason why God made everything similar enough to where the distinctions are only in percentages is in order that we might be able to use them for our benefit. So we are able to take pig skin and break it down and use it in operations in our bodies and it not be rejected, because the quality of harmony in the DNA allows for that. Are you following me, brother? If the DNA distinctions were so radical, we would never be able to use them. There is a great level of commonality in the DNA between us and mouses. So we use hundreds of millions of mouses in testing tubes and in medical procedures to test vaccines and antibodies and all of that stuff, because we know there's enough similarity between mouses and us that we can test them. They can die because God allows those things to proliferate like I don't know what. Isn't he good to us? So that we can perfect the medicines so that we can benefit from for ourselves. That does not mean that we and the mouse are one ontologically. It just means we share qualities, but they're not one-to-one. As human beings, we share qualities one-to-one. We are a species called humanity. See? And so, therefore, we destroy evolution along those lines. The second point, our first point, then, the shared nature of them, that's the reiteration of the ontological paradigm. That's John 16:15. Let me just read that verse, and then Colossians 1:19, because I just want you to see it. This just happens to be a way of affirming the shared nature of the two. John 16:15. I think. Yep. Listen to what Christ said. And just take it verbatim. Are you there? All things that the Father hath are mine. Isn't that beautiful? All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said, that he shall take of mine and show it to you. So right there, what Christ is affirming is shared attributes and shared qualities of the Father. And so when the Spirit of God is revealing Christ, he's also revealing whom? That's right. Because they're shared attributes, shared qualities. Christ will say that a lot. Now, go to Colossians chapter 1:19 and see it again. And there are many verses like that that Jesus has no problem speaking of as having their origin in the Father, but the Son possessing them because of the unique relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, who is the him? All fullness dwell. Pleroma, pleruo, is the Greek term that has to do with all of the furnishings of an entity. And what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 1 are the characteristics and attributes of God existing within Christ in such a level of fullness that it is a polemic against the notion of Gnosticism that would suggest that Christ is some kind of lesser being, some demiurge, some little eon on a pantheon of gods, which is part of the heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christ is some lesser being. So what Paul is teaching here is every attribute of the divine nature is in the Son. The Father has been not only pleased to give it to him, he's been pleased to give it to him in such a fullness that the Father is not jealous that the Son is seen as God. It's amazing. See, this gets into the relationship of the two. This is why I don't mind ever calling Jesus God, ever. And I know that I am not confounding the persons. But what I am doing is honoring the Father. Because what the Father is saying is, I am so pleased that my attributes and characteristics are fully manifested in my Son, that if men call the Son God, they're not dishonoring the Father. Are you hearing me? That's the objective. That's right. That's the objective. That's the objective. You peer deep enough into the words of Christ, Christ is going to take you to the Father. You understand what I'm saying? He's going to say, now, you can worship me as God, but don't worship me as Father. Make a distinction between me and the Father, but you can worship me as God. In fact, you better worship me as God, because I am God. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, Colossians 2, 9. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That Greek term Godhead is theotis. Theotis. And it means the divine nature. The divine nature. So now, take a nature, and this is theologically argued too, but I don't, you can do it. You're dissecting or delineating to establish principles. Like, human beings are natures. Like, you have a nature, don't you? But you also have a personality, don't you? And your personality makes up who you are. We can argue that your personality proceeds from your nature, but because it proceeds from your nature, does it make it your nature? Like, I can know you as a man possessing the nature of mankind and not necessarily know you as a person possessing the predicates and characteristics of a person. And thus, all I know you as a human being, but I don't know you as Mac. I don't know you as Lamont. I don't know you as John. You understand what I'm saying? The only way I'm going to know you as a person is that your personhood proceeding out of your nature takes on its own unique characteristics that makes you distinct from me. Now watch this. In terms of our nature, we all share the same nature. In terms of our persons, we are all individuals. Am I making some sense, brother? So again, for people who struggle with the idea of the nature of God versus the person of God, please understand that when I am talking about the nature of God, I'm talking about the qualities of his essence as God that you and I can articulate as being infinite, immutable, unchangeable, omnipotent, all wise. You understand those attributes that constitutes his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his kindness, his grace. Now, when you give a person a list of God's attributes and say, well, God is this, 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 you still have not actually revealed his person. You've only revealed his nature. See what I'm getting at? The Mohammedans and all kind of other deities would acknowledge a sovereign supreme being who is merciful and loving and kind and wise, but won't acknowledge the person. Until the person is revealed, there is no saving knowledge of that being. Are you hearing me? That's right. That's where the church credo statement flourished at that time of the Pauline theology, that it's impossible for us to deny the Godhood of Jesus Christ, because he was fully manifested in his human nature. In his incarnation, God is revealed by virtue of the work of the Spirit of God. That's John 1:14. And the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. There's that term again. Our only begotten, full of grace and truth. See that? What John is saying is, we have now affirmed Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Right? Those are basic concepts. They just need to be affirmed with you when you run across people who want to deny the deity of Christ. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go back to our PowerPoint for a second. Let me just speak briefly to the last two points. And then I'll open the floor for a minute and we'll close in prayer. So Christ and the Father, as well as the Spirit, but we'll deal with the Spirit when we get there, share natures. It's a reiteration of the ontological paradigm. We just visited that. Then there's shared attributes, his right to claim deity and to fully represent the Father. That's what we saw in our opening text. I mean, that's a bold statement. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. That's just bold. This is just, either you're crazy, are you God? Because that statement is way over the top. I just want you to know, if you're thinking it through, it's a crazy statement. It's either true or it is the epitome of heresy. You guys follow that? All right. So finally, his mediatorial offices. Psalm 40, verse 7 is one of our theological principles that we use as our key hermeneutical rule. It's a plumb line to help us declare to people that we preach the gospel. And the gospel is, in short order, the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? That, you can just break it down like that. What is the gospel? The person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, can you explain that? Which one you want, his work or his person? So I'm just saying, if a person doesn't know the gospel, then we want to introduce to them both the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Because if I present to you the person of Jesus and not the work of Jesus, you get to know who he is and what he did. I mean, who he is, but you don't get to know what he did. What he did comes in his work. And a knowledge of his work is critical to your salvation. So when we preach the gospel, we preach his person and we preach his work. So we get to see him in his personhood as the Son of the living God, begotten of the Father, possessing the attributes of God, being perfect in all those attributes, manifesting them on a human and worldly level through the incarnation. But now they have their full culmination of emphasis and purpose by virtue of his atoning work at Calvary. Now it becomes a work that has a redeeming value for you and me. Because a person can learn and articulate and express all that Jesus is and not know what Jesus did. And knowing what Jesus did is critical to our salvation. That's the difference. Liberal theology, you're right, brother. Liberal theology has separated the person from the work. And in separating the person from the work, they have actually divested him of his glory. John chapter 8, around verse 54. So remember, or maybe 24, where Jesus says, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. That's one of the verses we talked about earlier with the I am verses, maybe 8:52. But, and that's the point. When you and I are called to believe in who he is, we're called to believe in who he is by what he did. That's right. As the scriptures declare. And the implications that are drawn out of what he did demand that we believe that he was God. Because if he was not God, he would not have been able to accomplish what he said he did. So we have to preach the person and work of Christ. And like I said, in liberal theology, you'll get people who will wax eloquent about Jesus as a good teacher, as a wise man, even as a miracle worker, who will stop short of him being a substitute for sinners, who was able to absorb the eternity of God's unmitigated wrath in his person for an innumerable number of people from the beginning of time to the end of time, absorb it, swallow it up like Jordan, and then come out on the other side triumphant, able to impart to those very persons for whom he was a substitute an eternal righteousness by which their souls are saved for all eternity and brought into the sonship of the Father right along with the Son. That is the gospel. If we don't preach that, then men have no hope for glory, though they may learn a lot about who he was. Am I making some sense? Yeah, this is, and so we, that's what he meant by, if you do not believe who I am, and this is what the work of the Spirit will do. It will take you deep into who he is and what he did. That's what the Spirit's going to do. And I think every believer is interested in that. I mean, I'm interested in who he is and what he did. I want to know everything I possibly can about the depths of that work. So like when he says, the way I go, you're going to, I want to go. I want to go with him where he went so that I can learn what he went through for me. Because the comfort of my soul is that everything that he was for me. And everything that I am in him. Remember what we said. What we are doing is we are affirming our identity in Christ so that we don't get swallowed up in this crazy world that's morphing into everything you can imagine. And here's what you hate it for. You hate it for two things. What he said and what he did. So this is why Jesus says, you know, if you're my disciple, you better take up your cross, brother, because my journey is a journey where very few people travel. In the book of Pilgrim's Progress, which is a wonderful book to read. If you really want to get a handle on the walk, absorb Pilgrim's Progress. Down the road a ways, a wise man meets a pilgrim and hopeful. And he says to them, man, what you two brothers doing on this road? And they said, we on our way to the celestial city. He says, that's amazing, because very few people walk this way. Very few people walk this way. See, they had gotten way down their journey. At the beginning of the journey, there was a whole bunch of people on the road. Whole bunch of people on the road. There was by all means, worldly wise men, talkative, all these religious cats were on the broad road. But once the road narrowed up, what the man said to these two cats was faithful and, pilgrim and hopeful. Hey, what you two dudes been doing on this road? Hardly anyone travels this road. And that's the road that Christ said we must travel. The narrow way that leads to life. And this is important for your meditation. That in all likelihood, as a general rule, unless God just gives you and me a tenure that allows us to be together as brethren, the Christian dies like Christ alone. The Christian dies like Christ. And it's for the purpose of the Spirit of God sanctifying him unto Jesus after his work is done. Huh?
It reminds me of the Beatitudes, you know, when we talked about
the Beatitudes.
Yeah, the Beatitudes.
Right. Oh, yeah, fully. The paradigm is clear. He started off doing ministry. Tens of thousands followed him. For the first year and a half, Christ was large. Tens of thousands. By the end of that second year, by the time we get to John 6, he woke up that morning and said, you know what, I'm going to clean house today. John 6 is a house cleaning series. John 6 wipes out everybody that's coming to Jesus for what they can get. Right? So he cleans house in John chapter 6, turns to his 12 and said, y'all ready to go? Because, you know, the reality is, by the time it's all done, it's just me. You guys ready to go? So once the road gets narrower, you and I get to ask the question, do we love him for him or for what we can get from him? See what I'm saying? That really, brother, that is the battle. So what you want to do is be able to enjoy the things that fall out to us as a consequence of God's mercy. But don't let them be your life. And don't demand that Jesus has to keep giving these things to you for you to keep following him. Because you aren't even following him then if that's the basis upon which you are sustaining a relationship with Jesus. And so this is why, you have to accept hand over hand, as the preacher said, adversity and blessing. That's why you have to accept it. If you wonder why the Lord doesn't let you go long before he starts shaking your boat, it's in order for you to keep your priorities straight. So like he often takes this and then gives that. Take this and do that. Take you to the mountaintop, put you in the valley. Give you a bunch of brethren and then put you in isolation for a minute. Does he put you in isolation for a minute? He'll put you in isolation for a minute. And you're wondering what this is all about. You know, you got the heebie-jeebies or you got the cooties or something. Don't nobody want to kick it with you. But he does. He does. Because he wants you to be able to have at the core of your being a solid understanding of your identity as being fully rooted in him. So now watch this now. It's hypothetically possible for a Christian to be lonely, but not alone. You have to be able to know the difference. It's possible for us to be lonely, but not alone. And often, and see, whenever you find yourself in that lonely space, work it through. Before you pray, God, give me somebody to help me kick it with. I mean, it's cool. Don't get me wrong. We're sheep. And sheep are designed to fellowship. But before God opens that door and brings some sheep back into your life, commune with him. And rest with your relationship with him. Acquaint yourself with God and be at peace, as Job says. Acquaint yourself with God and be at peace and say, okay, if it's just me and God. Remember Paul in prison? He said to the brother, man, it's a little cold in here. Would you send me a jacket? Oh, yeah. Give me some parchment and some pens so I can write. That's right. You see? Right. And so all Paul had become, as Philippians puts it, content with whatsoever state he was in. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in bringing you and me to understand that the Lord gives and the Lord what? See, this was Job. This is how Job made it. I mean, he raged. He went through all the stuff you and I would go through, but he never cursed God. Because, again, we may feel like we're lonely, but we're never alone. And even that loneliness is what Christ went through. Did he go through it?
Like how Christ, when he says, he stripped from me too.
Well, yeah, think about it again tonight. We're almost done. And these are all done on micro levels of choices. Like tonight, some of you had the freedom to go watch the game. Kick it with some guys and watch the game. You decided to fellowship with God. I mean, I'm just telling you how that works. And so there are some people who were so enamored by the game. They're going to be hearing the CD on Monday. They'll be in the church tomorrow. Are you hearing me? They'll be at church tomorrow. They'll get the CD. They're going to run and get the CD. Lord, I want to hear how the study went. And they're going to remember how that they were led into captivity by their desire to do that rather than to do this. Do you understand that? And so those become choices where you allow your passion, to prioritize your purpose over against something that you know you're going to lose for that choice. Because whenever you choose one thing, you're letting other things go. For these couple of hours, James, we let other things go. Didn't we? That's right. What I'm saying is that you may be alone in the sense that you don't have a spouse or something. Or, you know, you could be isolated. You could be in prison. But technically speaking, it's impossible for a believer to be alone. This is why you fully embrace a biblical paradigm of your existence. Because the communal nature of the three persons of the Godhead affirm that you and I are always in community. We are always in community. Let us make man in our image. And because I'm one with Christ, therefore I'm one with the Father and one with the Holy Ghost, I can't even actually use the language that I'm alone. Jesus said, I am never alone. My Father is always with me. Isn't that what he said? Now watch this. Even though he said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced loneliness, didn't he? But he was never alone. The Father forsook him in one sense, but in another sense, he could never forsake him. So this is the point that even Christ's loneliness was an aspect of the atonement that he was able to overcome by his knowledge of who he was. And the same with us as we follow in his footsteps, that while we may not sense or feel God's presence, our knowledge says, and the just shall walk by what? Our knowledge says, I'm never alone. Because, see, this is where we are able to strengthen ourselves in the promises of God. This is how you armor up. You armor up by the promises of God. The promises of God, I will never leave you, neither forsake you. The promises of God, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's, huh? Right. And when that's true, if my experience is contrary to my knowledge must rule. That's where faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's what God is pleased. Ah, look at my boy. Just like my boy. Able to trust me in the dark. You see what I'm saying? Able to trust me in the dark. And these are elementary to our walk, and they are not something that we experience here as Western Christians a lot. But our brethren around the world do. Oh, yeah. The Antichrist system is the great parody of the gospel, isn't it, brother? The Antichrist system is the great P-A-R-O-D-Y parody. And what the devil does is he keeps you distracted by massive doses of social activities that don't allow you to eat of the tree of life, right? Just massive dose. I mean, you know, before the Lord got a hold of us, didn't we party? Man, I lived to party. That's all I did. And what was a trip in that whole process, as you know, is deep down in the soul, it wasn't satisfying. It was a trip, wasn't it? You know, deep down in your soul, you were going, there's got to be more to this than this. Because this is not getting it. I don't care how deep into the pit you went. I don't care how pickled you got with the dope and the alcohol. It just never, ever got to the core to make it heaven for you. Did it? Now watch this. And the reason for that is because God had chosen you in Christ before the world began. And he would not let you at the core of your being be completely taken into that identity and system. We were his lost sheep. You guys understand that? We were his lost sheep. Just lost. And if you can remember, I mean, you know, didn't we try, man? Didn't we try hard to be in with everybody else? I mean, I'm hard. Or it was like we were aliens. It was a trip. I mean, I have buddies I love. We tow it up. I mean, tow it up bad. If I say it on the mic, I end up going back to jail. I mean, we tore it up bad. You understand what I'm saying? We tore it up bad. But wasn't even during those times this really strange thing about you being in a bubble and not having, I mean, you love them and they love you to a certain extent, but there was this insulation there. There was this insulation, huh? Yeah. And you were like, ah. And then when the lights got cut on, you sensed your deliverance. And said, this is my out. And God gave you grace to exit. This is my out. And even now, if you're young, and some of you guys are, just in case you don't know, if you go back, you will be 100 times more miserable than you were when you were. Oh, hold on. My brother said he won't allow it. So as a pastor, I have to tell you, he will allow it. That's how I have to warn you about it. Well, so let me help you with that. Any of my brother here, we generally have twice as many guys here, and many of us know what the dope game is like. Y'all, anybody know about the dope game? Okay, so now watch this. So does anyone know what it's like to be clean for a decade and then lapse? Yeah, but see, we got brothers back there know what I'm talking about. So follow the logic. Follow this for me, because this is important to let your other brothers know who are coming out. This will keep. And that's my boy, Martin back there is my boy. That's our soldier. We love Martin. You know, we all got war stories, right? But Martin's a soldier. But Martin will tell you. And he's been all around the world. Martin's is as intelligent as any of us could be. If you listen to him, don't ever judge a book by its cover. As Christians, we got to be careful never to judge a book by its covers. That behind those raggedy, tattered pages, inside those pages, is all kind of jewels of wisdom. And definitely gospel knowledge. That brother's solid back then. Though in his idiosyncrasy, you know, he's alone. I mean, lonely because of the dynamics. And part of that is the consequence of having presumed upon God and God letting you go and letting you run and tearing you up to let you know this is not for you. So as a pastor, I warn young men that if God cleaned you up and pulled you out, don't go back. Because that run is going to be hard. It's going to be hard because God will teach you a very serious lesson about treasuring his grace. You see, and then when he pulls you out that second time, frequently gifts are lost. Are you hearing me? Like Martin will tell you, Martin could have been a theologian, a scholar, just majorly used. So and see, the devil is playing for keeps. We're not playing with the devil. You guys understand what I'm saying, brother? If he get a hold of you by permission of God, because he can't get you unless God permits him. Is that theologically sound? He has to get permission. But if God has to teach you the hard lesson of treasuring his grace, he'll let that run take you so deep into the darkness that the only thing you can do is hope against hope that God will pull you out at some point, because you ain't getting out on your own. You're just not getting out. And see, this is the dynamic of the fallen nature that I'm going to deal with over the next several weeks, Romans 6, Romans 7, and part of Romans 8. Why Paul says we have been liberated to fight. We have been liberated to fight. He has not liberated us for an occasion to the flesh. He's liberated us to fight. And what we are fighting against are several enemies, of which the most nemesis is the fallen nature. And it's the one that if you're not careful to be taught sound doctrine, you will neglect that one to your own demise. So I'm going to give you some big picture scenarios tomorrow about how the kings of Judah messed up and God took away the gold and the silver and stripped them down to nothing because they didn't keep their priorities straight. Now they're God's elect, but the kingdom is jacked up, it's vulnerable, and it's without the qualitative presence of the God of glory. So that all that's left is wood, which is human nature. And that's a dangerous place to be in as a Christian, not having the armor of God. See, and so it's very important for you and I to understand what the scriptures mean when it says to fight a good warfare. You don't just fight any kind of way, you have to fight a good warfare. So we have to talk about how to fight a good warfare to lay hold of eternal life, which is ours, but it's through the process of fighting. See what I'm saying? God delivered Israel, God taught Israel, and then God deployed Israel. And when they were deployed, the only reason they had success is that they acknowledged themselves to be the army of the Lord of hosts. And when they failed to identify with the Lord of hosts, they lost land, and they lost ground, and they lost blessing. You understand what I'm saying? And so the parallel in the New Testament is the same for us, that we get to enjoy the blessings to the degree that we understand that the most critical enemy has to be seen for who he is and dealt with so that we can enjoy our blessings. God means for us to enjoy our blessings. He really does. But he wants us to understand that he has so designed it that the blessings are retained. Retain, because he's given it to us. Remember, Joshua carved out the land and gave it to every tribe, didn't he? Joshua is the book of Christ, the presence of Christ in the land. Carved out the land, gave it to him. Didn't he say, guess what? You guys got to take it and you got to keep it. Isn't that what he said? You got to take it and you got to keep it. You got enemies, man. You got enemies to fight. And you're God's army. Remember, Numbers is right before what? Deuteronomy. Right before the crossing over into the land. God, the Numbers is the army of the Lord. Remember, he divided them into camps, put the tabernacle in the middle so that it's the center of the life of the people of God. And these are the armies of the Lord, right? That's what I'm talking about, brethren. That's what I'm talking about. And so for us, we are fighting to maintain our liberty so that we can enjoy our relationship with Christ and so that we can see others delivered. We're fighting to maintain our liberty so we can enjoy our relationship with Christ and see others delivered. Do you guys follow that? That's what he's saying. I want you to fight for your freedom so you can enjoy your fellowship with me while at the same time caring about your other brethren. Yeah, so you guys got tomorrow's sermon, so y'all don't have to come to church tomorrow. Any questions before we close? My brother. He's telling the truth, isn't he? But let me ask you guys a question on that. You guys okay for the moment? Let me ask you a question. I've been thinking about this one here. Humility. Let me just ask you a question. I want y'all to run with me on this. What is humility? I want you to think about it for a second and I want to hear some part. What is humility? Because that is a critical characteristic for success in almost everything, right? Follow this for a moment, and I want to hear from you a little bit, because this one here is an important lesson. What is humility, and what has happened when it's not there? Is that a good question, brother? Yeah. Okay, anybody, take a shot. Take a shot. Hold on. Nate. Did you hear what my son said? What did he say? Humility is staying in your lane. So let's capture that point. I'm going to leave that alone for a second. You know, these young people have, you know, they have to deal with sound bites. That's a good sound bite, don't you think? But does it make some sense? Stay right there. I mean, because I like it. Danny. I agree with that expression too. You know what I'm saying? I want to make sure that we take this home as a lesson tonight, because this one is important. I've been meditating on this for a while. It's very important. Robert, I want to hear from you guys, you other guys too. Robert? That's called tautology. Now, I want you to explain that, because that's like me saying an apple tree is an apple tree. So that's rhetorical. Humility is the result of being humbled by the Lord. There's no clarity in that statement. You're talking about the source, but do a little bit better. I like that. You guys like that?
Yeah,
okay, cool. Okay, cool. I'm going to let you come up. I got a bunch of hands. They'll come up front. See you, soldiers. See you. Get on home. Get some rest. Ramel and then Ivan. From Robert. And then Nate. Do y'all agree with that?
Yeah.
I do too. I like that. I really want this to come home to our men. Because if you get this as a tool, this is going to help you because the goal of the devil is to distract you. Right? That's his goal. Get you off point. And once you're off point, our equilibrium is off. Let's see, who was over? Hold on. G and then James. G. Okay. I'll accept that. It's more theoretical than pragmatic, but I accept it as true. There is an acquiescence to the fact that the Lord is right all the time. I got that. Lamont. Did y'all get that? No? You did? Okay. Well, did y'all get that? Okay. You want to clarify a little bit more? Because you started doing who else that was using text? Because, you know, light has many different analogies, all that stuff, Bo. Got to be careful. Break it down into a simple. That's better. That's better, isn't it? Is that better, brother? That's better. I got that. I got that. That's all right. Let's see here. Ivory, Stefan, and then we'll go over this way. Hold on for a second. Go on, Ivan.
Honesty.
What's that?
It's being honest before God.
Humility is being honest.
Yeah, and what I mean is.
Right. So, like what Lamont was explaining is what we would call a humble process. What Ivory was explaining is a humble disposition of mind. You guys follow that? Lamont and Bo, Gerald, that's a humble process. What he's talking about is a humble mindset where you recognize that these are blessings from the Lord. They will help you. James, did you have an observation? Hold on. Stefan, what's your thoughts? You mean in every positive situation? Not every situation. Some situations are a direct consequence of what you did. does God tear it up, or do you tear it up? Okay, there you go. So that was a direct consequence of what you did. Right. So the way you want to frame it is that in every situation, a humble disposition would be to be able to recognize that God is the one doing this. He's working this out. That's the humble disposition, Andrew. The phones are cool. You can make sure you have a way to have a conversation with the pastor. So now watch what Andrew said, and I'm gonna do one more thing, fellas. I'm glad you're patient. I'm gonna do one more thing. I'm gonna talk about how we end up not being humble, okay? But it's good that Andrew hurried up and discovered that cognate words or words close to words don't always mean the same word. Like humility and humiliation are two different concepts. Like God humbles his children. He never humiliates them. Do you understand that? He never humiliates them. Never. Humbles doesn't humiliate. Okay, so that's different. That is rooted in a horrible, pejorative disposition of hate. And God's actions towards us are always rooted in love with our highest good in view. And humiliation is the reward of the wicked. He that trusteth in the Lord shall not be ashamed. Right? So don't ever confound those two words. James. Hold on, James. Ain't gonna happen.
Not
Is that true, brother? You can resist the devil, but until you submit to God, he already got you. You got. Because the epitome of not needing God, not wanting God, not depending on God is the devil. He's the epitome of it. He's the epitome of not needing God, not wanting God, opposing God, resisting God, denying God. That's the devil. William. And then you, David. Without a doubt, you guys agree with that, that humility is a communicable attribute from God to us? That's beautiful. No, it's true. After he has taken us through the process that Lamont and G were talking about, because that's what light does. Light reproves. Doesn't it reprove? Light reproves. And once it reproves, it lays low and positions us to become a partaker of the communicable attributes of God in Christ. And was not Christ humble? No, this is an amazing thing. I'm glad you guys are bearing up with me under this, because this is so important for your success as men, our success in the gospel way. So I'm glad you're bearing up. Let me see here. David, what were you going to say? I'm going to ask one more thing along these lines about how we get out of that way. I want to talk about that briefly, okay? Because, I mean, you guys are talking about being in that way of humility, but the truth be told, we get out of that way. And I want to talk about that, okay, briefly, and why getting back is critical, David.
Mm-hmm.
And what?
Surrender.
Right. I got surrender. I got surrender from James. I got humbled from Bo and G. And I got reflection on that from Ivory and the rest of the brothers, because we're talking about having a mindset. Because God knows how to keep you thinking right. But there are times when he lets us go and we don't think right. So, you know, we all trying to be saved. Remember, I told you, honest man ain't going to hell. So if you're going to tell me that you always walk in humility, brothers, let's lay hands on him right now. Okay? Because, see, there's a mystery here that I want to just briefly allude to. Because, see, like, if you actually think you are humble, you're not humble. So, no. So I want us to be able to see when we get out of that place, because that's setting us up for trouble. And only God can get us back into that place where, and what that experience is. I want us to be able to affirm the state of the soul, in humility versus not. That's going to be key. Because we don't always know how to process it intellectually. What happened when we got out? What happened to get us back in? But we can affirm the state of the soul when it's in a place of humility. Okay? And that'll help you know when you're not there, and it'll help you know when you're there. And we'll close tonight, my brother. In front of billions of people. And they play that over and over and over and over and over again, over again, over again. I'm playing that in my women's class on next Wednesday night, so that every one of the mothers who got little chimpanzees who are not quite gorillas yet, so they can deal with him and his chimpanzee. Because you guys know, remember that time when you got bigger than your mama? And your mama couldn't tell you anything? You guys remember that? Remember when you turned into the gorilla? And that's the pride time, right? Remember? You remember? That was a big part of God having to tie your tail up, because you disrespected the hierarchy and the structure that he places over your head. You guys remember what I'm saying? We got to thinking that just because we were bigger than her, you know, and if dad wasn't around, like for many of us, dad wasn't around. And once we got past her gate, we were good to go. We ran the world. There was no humility there. There was no humility. That boy was humbled. And I would assert to you that he had a humble disposition by nature, because the average boy wouldn't have endured that like he did. He would have either took off on mom, or mom would have had second guesses about even checking him like that. But because she knew her boy, she knew that he basically had a humble disposition in the home, and she could tax him like she did and not worry about him scandalizing her in public. See, when your mama don't have any ability to check you, you the last thing you are is humble. Let me ask the question. What is going on when we are outside of that place of humility? What's going on? What's going on, brother? But what's happening when you are out of that place?
It's when I want to do me. It's when I don't want to acknowledge Christ.
Right.
When I don't operate out of the flesh.
Yeah. What put him there though? What put my brother in that crazy place? Glue.
I think it's the fallen nature.
Hold on a second. I'm trying to get some theological explanations as to why we don't remain in that place. And Lou says the beast just gets out. The beast gets out. He just gets out. And so that's not an explanation. That's an affirmation that we're there. You know, but something is going on when we are over there. Gerald. That's interesting. Yeah. That's interesting. So would you say, that's interesting where he's going with that on a pathological level. Would you say, brethren, because he said when you're in a place of the absence of humility, the pride rises to the level of misery because you're miserable. The net effect is, you know, isolation. That's true. And even to the point where you can be inclined to want to kill yourself. So let me ask the question. Do you think that underlying some suicides is pride? I think so. Yeah. That one can be blinded and have like fatal doses of narcissism. Right. I think so. I think that can be a judgment. I think that can be a scary sort of letting go of the resources of escape because you're too proud to accept the help. I think so too. I didn't say all suicide cases were that way, but I think a lot of them are you just refuse to see those doors that are there because like the Lord gives you doors out, right? And then, but in your narcissism, you just shut out every counsel, and that becomes the only conclusion. And I think that Judas Iscariot was there. I really do. That's scary. Right. It's scary. It's scary. That's the man-centered theology that I oppose publicly because it's so pervasive. It makes no sense for you to have been redeemed by God and frame your words as if you did it. That makes no sense to me. It makes no sense at all, but that's part of the man-centered theology that brings God down and lift men up. And that's a fearful thing because this is how you kick God out of the church and then just start partying because you're doing it. And so just over in that theological category, one of the reasons those of us who believe that God is sovereign in our salvation and that he came and got us, we didn't come and get him, and that he chose us first and he graced us to choose him. And we do choose him, but only after he has chosen us. But I'm going to tie these three thoughts together so we can close, and hopefully these will be sealed into your soul because I want you guys to prosper on every level as servants of God. Humility is that place of peace and blessing because you are where you're supposed to be. You are where you're supposed to be. So like my son had stated, you know, being in your lane, that's a metaphor for being where you're supposed to be. And if you're a child of God, you're a servant. You're a servant. And that servanthood analogy, which is what we're getting ready to work through in Romans 6, is critical to sustaining the peace and the joy that comes with humility. But as soon as we fail to understand that we're doulos, we're slaves, and fail to understand the characteristics of a slave, in the kingdom sense, the characteristics of a slave are not humiliation or shame or guilt, but they are appreciation and thankfulness and privilege. Appreciation and thankfulness and privilege to be the servant of the Most High God, to be a slave. And in the context of appreciation, thankfulness, and what was the other one I said? Privilege, I now get to serve the true and the living God. I get to serve him. But I'm serving him, not myself. And so when we are in that place of humility, we are in that place where we're supposed to be. And you've got peace. It's peaceful there. So the Lord has removed your enemies far enough away for you to enjoy the privilege of being his servant. And therefore operating in that space that he's called you to. There's a contentment there in humility that allows you to just stay right there and enjoy the peace. When we chafe against the humility of identifying with Christ and submitting to God, and being content in our state, then we open ourselves up for the war that comes from the crouching sin and the ever-present adversary, the devil, over against a resisting God. So like God's resisting us when we're not humble. And it's subtle. The resistance is subtle. Because God will just gradually tighten up the resistance and begin to make life just difficult. You understand what I mean? And he's working with you by resisting you from certain things. And you may be too proud to know it because, you know, when we get proud, we get stupid. Right, we just get stupid. And what he's doing is resisting you. And we're not interpreting it as resistance from our God, but he's resisting us. And he's doing that to get us to reflect upon the fact that we're out of our lane. And we need to get back into that place of humility so that he can open the door to let us go where we want to go without stealing his glory. You see what I'm getting at? Like, when we're out of that place of humility, we are poised to steal God's glory. And so because he loves us, he has to resist us and frustrate our purposes. And he doesn't mind exposing our maniacal, beastly outbursts so we can see that deep down inside, like Lou was saying, we were beasting up on it. We were beasting up. Oh, yeah, the kenosis doctrine of Philippians chapter 2 is the whole premise of this. It's just crazy. He's the ultimate quintessential example of the servant. And that's the thing that I want us to go away from here with. is working on in our own souls the thesis of being a servant of God. Because to that degree that we are servants of God, we won't get out of our lane more than we ought to, and other things won't knock us out of our lane. Because sometimes things will knock you out of your lane, and then you have to battle against that. That becomes a distraction. At other times, you get your own self out of the lane. But to the degree that we can walk in the humility of being a servant of Christ, that thesis will keep me from accepting propositions and ideas that will inadvertently get me out of the lane anyway. See, these are the things I'm going to be talking about as we work through what Paul says is, you now, because you are not slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, and sin no longer reigns, but grace reigns, now you can yield your members as servants of righteousness, with the fruit being eternal life. So, but that's transforming the mind and adopting a servanthood status to King Jesus and being willing to go to war for that position. And that's the work we got to do. We're going to close here. No, you had a point?
Oh, I was kind of a question.
Okay. No, like if you and I make a covenant with pride, just out of some stupid foolishness, like David, King David. I mean, you know, think about the mystery of iniquity. He's the king. He could have had any woman he wanted to in the kingdom. But he chose one of his best servants' wife. Right? I mean, and this is David, man. He had to be way off that night. I mean, like, way off. Don't you think, brother? And it had to be a series that took him so far off his course that he turned and said, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want to do. Because that's what he said. That's where Cal Day was using the analogy of rising up as a monarch. Just thinking you just going to do it because you can do it. I mean, Brother David just, you know, he was gone. And see, what happened for him to get there was God had resisted him enough to have David harden his heart against God's resistances. And that's when God backed away. And when God backed away, he backed his counselors away. He backed David's wise men away. He backed all of David's true partners away. He allowed David to have nothing but yes men around him. And everybody that was capitulating to his agenda. And then David basically found himself alone. Because all the godly men had perished. That's God resisting you. And now, once God resisted him, the devil slid right on up and put the chick right in the bullseye, right in the scope. And once the devil put the chick right in the scope, sin, which was crouching at the door in our nature, boom! You know what I'm talking about. The combination is you can't stop that combination. I don't care who you are. Without grace, you can't stop that combination. Can you? You can't stop that. David couldn't do nothing. He was going for a ride at that point. Was he going for a ride? And the father had decreed he's going to learn a lesson. This boy getting ready to learn a lesson. It's going to take many years. This is going to change the whole trajectory of the kingdom. That's right. Because to whom much is given, much is required. David failed for a season to realize that he was a servant king. That's who Jesus is, the servant king. We're going to close in prayer. I thank you guys for your patience. I really do. That's right. But we still do it. But we still do what we want to. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers, too. Thank you for meeting with us around your word tonight. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And we thank you for giving us grace to meditate on your precepts. May these be golden nails fastened by the masters of assembly, that strengthen our soul and build a bulwark around our heart and our mind in the day when the storm comes. And grace us all as your servants, like you did the Lord Jesus Christ, with the clothing of humility, so that we can enjoy your presence, enjoy your blessing, and know that when you open doors, that they are for us to enter into and enjoy the privileges of the gospel and the grace that you've given us, and that we're not going to steal your glory. As we go our way, we ask for traveling mercies. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, brothers. Bless you, brothers.